right to it. If you would take and turn in or turn on your Bible to the Gospel of John chapter 20. If you want to go old school and don't have a Bible, there's a hard copy in the pew back in front of you. If you're on a device and can't find John 20, give it to your six-year-old, all right? They will help you find that. You can follow along, go to your store and download your favorite version. I'll be preaching out of the ESV, but download one that works for you. We are nearing the end of our study through John's Gospel. Going to wrap it up here before Easter, a series entitled Believe. And so today, as we talk about belief, we're going to look at belief that triumphs. That is a belief that overcomes, that prevails, that endures, perseveres in the face of hardships and obstacles that may come from both within us, but from without. How do we have a belief that prevails, belief that triumphs? And so I know that the world's way of telling us this, because in our humanistic philosophies of we're good enough and we're smart enough and doggone it, people like us kind of thing, you know, we can do this in our own strength. We pull up the bootstraps and we clench our jaws and we fix our gaze and we can go do it because we think we're the greatest thing on earth, right? I mean, that's what we do as people. This last week, some new article came out, something or other related to the Big Bang Theory, and if I read about three sentences in, I was like, I don't know what they're talking about, so I just, but if I remembered a summation I saw somewhere correctly, they've now confirmed that something kickstarted the Big Bang. It's like, what a great discovery. Something kickstarted it. Way to go, people, you know? We're doing well. But we tell ourselves if we want to persevere, we want to triumph, we want to overcome, here's what we do. We just determine we're going to do it, and we're going to go out there and we'll accomplish it because we're smart, we're good, we're strong. Don't you wish it really worked that way in real life? I'll admit it. I watched some basketball the last 3 days. And I want to tell you, I bet you every player on every team that set foot on the court said, we're going to go out there and we're going to win today. They believed they could do it. They set their minds on it. They listened to their headphones before the game and they got all psyched up. They went out there and some of them got a whooping is what they got, including somebody that's going to happen today at 2:45 when they play my team. That's right. So what they believed they could do it, but then half of them lost. So how do we have a belief that triumphs? Well, I'm going to tell you, it's not about us and what we do. It's not about us. Jesus comes to his disciples. It's Resurrection Sunday evening. He's appeared to his disciples and he's speaking to them. We're getting down to the last few times that Jesus is going to deliver words to his disciples. And he's going to talk to them knowing that they're going to have difficulties. They're going to face troubles and resistance to the message and to the mission he's giving them. But yet Jesus speaks to them and he gives them truth. He gives them principles. He gives them encouragement that are going to help them have belief that will triumph as they live and they go and do what he's called them to do. So John chapter 20, verse 21. Resurrection Sunday evening, Jesus appeared to his disciples. They're in a closed room, locked door, scared to death. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." You see, Jesus gives us a commission. This is John's telling of the Great Commission. It's got some other wording and some other things added to it in other places. But John said Jesus tells his disciples very simply, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. So a big part of the question here becomes, well, how was Jesus sent? How did he go? How did he come to the earth and to mankind? Because if that's how Jesus did it, then we should follow his example that he gives us. And so we have a commission. We're sent as Jesus was sent. Secondly, we have a resource. He says in verse 22, when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Repeatedly throughout his ministry, Jesus told the disciples of the Holy Spirit to expect him, that it was going to be a good thing that they would receive the Holy Spirit. John 16, he tells them, "It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Verse 13, he says, "When the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all the truth." Now, the Holy Spirit must be significant if Jesus would say to his disciples, "It's to your advantage, it's better for you that I leave and go away." Because nobody wanted to see Jesus go. I mean, Mary, earlier this morning at the tomb, she grabbed Jesus' feet and he says, "Woman, don't hold on to me. let me go. I must return to the Father, and I'm going to go, and the Holy Spirit will come. It was to their advantage. So the Holy Spirit is very important. But as we come to this part of the text, we need to kind of call a timeout and drill down a little bit here. First thing to ask is this: is there a biblical contradiction here? Because it says that Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Well, later, several days, weeks later, Acts chapter 2 tells us that's when the Holy Spirit came and the disciples were empowered then to go in his name. You're like, well, did they receive it here on Resurrection Sunday or on Pentecost Sunday, 50 days later when the Holy Spirit came? Well, what John is reminding us that Jesus is doing with his disciples here on this Sunday is the same thing that Jesus has done throughout his ministry. Jesus is pointing the disciples and all people to the truth that he is God. I am God, and I speak with God's authority to do what I have done and to tell you to do what you are to go and do in the world as well. In John's gospel, we studied through the fact that Jesus was confronted by the religious leaders one day, and they were having a discussion on religious heritage and background, and they said, we're children of Abraham. And Jesus said, well, before Abraham was, I am. And the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus for that. You're like, really? Why? Because the term I am was the personal name of God that God had given to Moses. When he told Moses, I want you to go into Egypt and lead my children out of slavery. Moses, at the burning bush, says to God, all right, I'll go and I'll tell them I'm going to lead them out of slavery, but I'm a nobody, an absolute nobody. I've been tending sheep in the wilderness the last 40 years. Why are they going to believe me? And you know what, God? They're probably not going to believe me. They're going to say, well, who sent you here? Who am I going to tell them? By what authority am I coming to say it's time to leave slavery in Egypt? And God said, you tell them that I am has sent you. So you see, Moses went with God's name and under God's authority. As we think about being sent as Jesus is sent, I want you to understand we're going in God's authority. We're going in his power, his dominion, not our own power and dominion. Because you know what? We're like Moses. We're a nobody. We got no credibility. We've got nothing within us of value or worth that people should listen to us. But because of what Jesus has done within us and his charge and his commission to go into the world, we can share his message with other people by his authority. And so Jesus, all throughout the Gospel of John, used this I am idea to draw word pictures for the disciples of the truth that he was God in the flesh. He came to them and said, I am the good shepherd. So we can relate to God as a shepherd relates to his sheep through Jesus Christ. I am living water is what Jesus said at one point. Water, life-giving substance, sustenance. We relate to God. A fountain flows into our lives from God himself through Jesus Christ. I am the light of the world, Jesus said. So we have these I am pictures where Jesus is reminding the disciples he's God in the flesh. So here in John 20, we have another time where Jesus is reminding the disciples that he is God in the flesh. And how does this work out? Well, look in your Bibles, and some of you, I hope, have a study Bible or a center column reference. The word breathed in John 22 should have a little number or a letter before it or after, kind of giving you a footnote to either find at the bottom or find in a center column reference. Any of you have that in the Bibles that you're looking at? What's the verse that's listed connected to John chapter 20, verse 22, the word breathed? Somebody call it out. Did you know that that's what those things are for in your Bible? Those are cross references for you to be able to look at other places. John 17:18-19 is one. Somebody got Genesis 2:7. All right, Genesis 2:7, the word breathe that is here. Genesis 2:7 says this: then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. It's like, John 20 in Genesis. You see what happened in Genesis when the Hebrew Bible was translated into the Greek Bible? the word for breathe there, it's the word for wind. Same word for wind is translated breathe. And they use the Greek word for breathe to describe God's breath, God's wind coming into Adam and giving him physical life. It was a new beginning, a new start for mankind as God breathed life into him. And as John is writing in John chapter 20, he uses the same word here to describe Jesus saying to the disciples, he breathed on them, receive the Holy Spirit. You see, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the second Adam. He's the better Adam. And here, symbolically, he's telling his disciples, as breathed into man life to give him physical life, now I am giving you new spiritual life. And the first Adam led us where? Into sin and disobedience and separation from God. But now Jesus is saying, I, as the second Adam, I want to lead you and guide you. And I've set an example for you to follow, not like the first Adam into disobedience and sin, but into righteousness and holiness and purity before God. And so Jesus breathes on them, receive this new life, this Holy Spirit within me. And then in Acts chapter 2, we read this. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Guess what word in Acts chapter 2 for wind is used to describe that wind? The same that's used in John 20 and Genesis chapter 2. It goes on, it says, this wind filled the entire house where they were sitting and divided as tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Same word. The same word following through various forms of it. It's the same word in its root, its essence, what it's describing. It says they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit, same word, gave them utterance. This word describes this new life. The new Adam is giving us. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, pouring out a gift, a resource for the disciples. Here's what I want you to understand. You will never accomplish any work of God or for God apart from the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. You will never accomplish any work of God or for God apart from the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. This starts with salvation. We're not saved apart from the Holy Spirit coming and speaking and convicting our heart and drawing us to Christ so we can be forgiven of our sins. The work starts there and it completes until the Bible says that we are sealed until the day of redemption. We are sealed. We are kept pure. We are kept in salvation through the power of the Holy Spirit and the time we leave this world and enter into our eternal rest in Christ's presence. It's a work of the Holy Spirit from beginning to end. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. How was Jesus sent? Through the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. When you read through the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit here. He was led by the Holy Spirit here. It says that Jesus accomplished a miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' life and ministry was guided and directed by the Holy Spirit, and that's the resource that he gives us. That's good news for us that we've been given the resource of the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing. We must walk and grow in that relationship and that work of the Holy Spirit to see God's glory and God's plans and purposes experienced more in our lives first and foremost, but then living through us to draw others to Christ as well. Let me kind of illustrate it this way. I want to ask Caleb if he would slip up here. Kevin, if you will come and join me as well. The first gentleman here is my son, my oldest, Caleb. He is 13 and a half right now. And we want to ask you how old you are, Kevin. But I've asked Caleb and Kevin to come up here. You're a little bit older than 13 and a half, aren't you?
I hope so.
You hope so. Caleb asked for a guitar for Christmas last year. So we got one, and he has, for about 2 months now, been taking guitar lessons. And he about killed me when I told him I wanted to do this week. But I've asked Caleb to come up and play a song that he's been learning from his practice, from his classes he's been working on as part of guitar lessons. So Caleb, let her rip, Tater Chip. Thank you. No, I will tell you, that's his mother's genetic material right there. I had a guitar when I was doing student ministry. It's all the student pastors played guitars. That's what you did, you know. So I bought one. It's been about 18 months. I took a class in seminary on guitar, tried to practice at home doing this sort of stuff. At the end of 18 months, I couldn't play a single song like that. A student came over. We had a student event, and he picked it up. He spent an hour messing on this thing upstairs in the bedroom. Came down and said, "Hey, listen to what I can do." And he played a full song. I was like, "Take that home with you so it gets some usage, all right, because it's not going to happen here." So good job, Caleb, and he was able to do that after about a week. You know, it's kind of getting there, so he's done well. I asked Kevin if he would take that song and Kevinify it. All right, so Kevin, let it rip. All right, and now Caleb is going to play Kevin's version of it. No, just kidding. He was like, "Dad, you're going to make me do this." Here's my point of this. There was a noticeable difference between Caleb playing that and Kevin playing that, right? But here's the thing. You're not going to leave here today going, "Man, Caleb's not a good guitar player. He needs to give his away too, you know, do whatever." You're not going to say that, are you? Because he's my son. You're going to get one of these if you do. But no, you're like, "He's just starting, or he's just beginning, and he did well for 2 months in." Kevin's had, he said last hour, 30-plus years of experience and training on that. But look, they took the same guitar, the same resource, to very different places of beginning, of accomplishment, but they're growing. Both of these individuals growing in their musicianship and their skill at this. Thank you, guys. Y'all can go sit down. Now, I hope you can draw the very simple parallel of what I wanted to remind you of this morning is that you have been given. God, in his grace and his mercy, his love for you, his compassion for you to live your life in a relationship with himself, has given you the same resource that he's given to Christ. You've been given the Holy Spirit. You have God's word to guide you and direct you. And just as Jesus drew from these things to set us an example, we're to walk in those examples. We come to God through the work of the Holy Spirit. We understand more of him as we read and we study his word and we live this out in our lives. You've been given those same resources to know God, to be reconciled to him, and live your life in obedience to him. And the Holy Spirit takes and he guides us through this. You know, just think about God's word, how God's word works through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, as you have recognized your gift of salvation and what God has done for you, and you want to return and say, "God, I am yours completely. You rescued me, you saved me, and so I now want to live my life in obedience to you. What would you have me do? Lord, what do I do now in response to this?" God brings you to his word and he shows you how you live your life in obedience and surrender to him to share with others the good news of Christ. And it could work like this. This is totally theoretical, hypothetical. It could happen. You could wake up one morning and say, "Man, I am very excited to go to work today." You generally take some medication and that goes away pretty fast, right? Because you see, work has been sin-stained and tainted since Adam led us astray, where now it's not fun and it's work, okay? It's a four-letter word that we experience because of sin. But when you realize that Jesus Christ lives and indwells within you and his Holy Spirit guides and teaches you, you may be reading through your Bible one day and you'll come to the book of Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, and you'll read this verse and the Holy Spirit will speak to your heart where he says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." And you go, whoa, that's a whole different way of seeing things. I'm not working for my boss. I'm working for Jesus. I need to change some things about how I work, right? There's something that needs to happen very differently. Your workplace isn't the place that goes and funds you to do what you want to do to make your mortgage payment so you can eat out, so you can wear clothes, so you can put braces on your kids. That workplace is where God has called you to live out your faith in Jesus Christ. People can see the difference in your life. The power of the Holy Spirit works in those people to draw them to Jesus Christ through your example and your witness and your testimony. You're like, whoa, I'm not reading Colossians chapter 3 anymore. You see, that's how the Holy Spirit takes and transforms how we view our work for the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, the Holy Spirit working in our lives, part of his work is to rid us and purify us, set us free from sin. And again, you may wake up one day, you may be driving down the road, you know what? I just realized there's a sin area in my life and I'm just not going to do it anymore. I'm just done with it. And you may never do it again. Could work that way. Or it could work where the Holy Spirit of God takes you to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, and you read this. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. Did you know that's in the Bible? That with the temptation, with means together, with the temptation, God will provide the way of escape. Man, you're moving down the freeway, mock speed towards sin and disobedience in your life. God provides an exit ramp. But he doesn't make you take the exit ramp. It says he provides it, but you've got to respond in obedience to take that way out. You're like, whoa, I didn't understand it. The Holy Spirit helps me understand that when I'm tempted, through the power of Christ, who has called me to himself, made me dead to sin and alive in Christ, I can resist the devil. I can resist temptation. And the Bible says, what will happen? The devil will flee from me. But it's the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit as his word helps us understand and see how we live a life of purity and holiness before God. So we have his word that the Holy Spirit uses. The Holy Spirit uses prayer. You know, prayer is conversation with God. We speak to God and God speaks back to us if we'll stop long enough to listen. You know, that's an important part of our prayer and our time with God is listening and allowing God to speak to us. This last week, I was spending some time, and I try to pray regularly. Don't pray as much as I need to, but I try to do that. And there was something I really have been kind of lifting up before God, and we went to a prayer seminar a couple of weeks ago, and Richard Blackaby broke it down very simply and said, ask God to show you, Lord, do I go to the right or to the left? Do I go to the right or to the left? And so I've been trying to really boil my prayers down very simply and say, God, where do I go? What do I do in this situation? As I'm praying this week, a book title came to mind. Now, here's the thing about this book title. Somebody had given me this book over 6 years ago. It's not even a Christian book, which is probably the reason I put it on the shelf. I just kind of followed it. Okay, thank you, that's kind. And I stuck it up there. Some of you are going, is that what he does with our gifts that we give him? But, you know, I'd gotten this book and I put it up there. I didn't know where the thing went. This book title came to mind. So I wrote it down and I kind of went through what I was doing. I put my stuff at my desk. I was like, where is that book? I literally spent 10 minutes, 10 clock minutes going, do I even have the book? Did I give it to Goodwill? You know, is it holding a desk corner up somewhere that was wobbly? I finally found this book that had come to mind, had never opened, cracked the cover of it, sat down. And I want to tell you, within 10 minutes, I mean, it was like pop rocks going off in the brain for thoughts. You know, you get pop rocks and just all that. I was just like, man, all this information, this quickening of the spirit of, man, these are the type thoughts, these are the type things. And I read the preface and the introduction as God used that to say, here's what I've been trying to direct you to. This is what you need to begin looking at and beginning to implement and work on. I was like, wow, it was such an answer to prayer, so quick. I mean, those don't happen to me, you know, very often. You know, a lot of times they're like, Lord, right or left, I missed the turn right there, you know. So, but God speaks to us through prayer, through the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us. Just as in Jesus' ministry, he was led by the Holy Spirit. It was through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, we see the importance that the Holy Spirit speaks to us in the context of community. When we're in relationship with other believers, God will use a Bible fellowship teacher, a pastor, a song that we sang. He'll use a lot of different people, books that we read, blogs that are there to speak truth to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think I probably skipped class in seminary the day they did alliteration of sermons, but I really tried this week. We have a commission, we have a resource. I was like, man, I need a really cool third letter to make this thing stick. We got commission and resource. I was like, C-R-A. I don't know. C-R-E. I'm drawing a blank. C-R-I. Still not. I want the A-E-I-O-U, the cry, I thought maybe a William Wallace, you know, battle cry, you know, sort of thing. I couldn't come up with anything, all right? So Jesus gives his disciples a commission. He gives us a resource, and it doesn't make a word, but Jesus gives us a message. He gives us a message that we are to deliver. And if you see this here in verse 23, he says to his disciples, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. You're like, our message is to go and tell people they're forgiven or not forgiven? I thought that was God's role and responsibility. Wasn't there an encounter where Jesus spoke to someone and said, your sins are forgiven, and the religious leader said, you can't do that, only God can forgive sins? And Jesus said, you're right, only God can forgive sins. Therefore, go, your sins are forgiven. Because Jesus was God in the flesh. He had the authority to forgive sins. It was his job, his authority to do that, not man's role to forgive sins. You're like, okay, well, I think I just read third verse 23 where he says, if you forgive them, they're forgiven. So what's he talking about here? Well, as Jesus speaks this message to the disciples, they didn't hear this message in the context of the first time about forgiving sins and sins being forgiven. Their mind hearkened back to another encounter where Jesus reminded them of the gospel message that they were to share and the power and the impact of that and the role and the responsibility and the authority with which they had to teach and proclaim that message and ensure that that message brought about life change and transformation in the lives of the people who heard and responded to it. So let's go look at that message. Flip back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. If you are using the Pew Bible, that's page 822. If you're in an app, then you're on your own. All right, so Matthew chapter 16. Remember, as we're coming into this, Jesus, the message, the teaching here, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Jesus was sent, and what did he do? He delivered a message. The message is, I am here to save you from your sins. The law isn't cutting it. You're not keeping the law. Your works, your best efforts aren't cutting it. You are still separated from God. Believe in me, believe in my death, and you can be reconciled, made right with God. Jesus delivered a message. And in Matthew chapter 16, we read of an encounter with his disciples where he tells them that they are to take that message as well. Verse 13 says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now it's likely that Caesarea Philippi means absolutely nothing to you for about the next 5 minutes. But what I want you to understand about this is that this is part of God sending Jesus into the world. It's a very important part of it. The place is a very important part. As the Father has sent me. Well, how was Jesus sent? I shared these verses last week, but I want to remind you of these characteristics, these traits displayed in the life and the ministry and the work of Christ. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Servanthood, humbling himself and serving others, marked Jesus' life and his ministry. Do you know what should mark your life and your ministry and your efforts at going into the world and being sent as Jesus was sent? It should be servanthood, as we humble ourselves and we serve others. Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came seeking, looking for people who were separated from God. You know what it means to seek? It means to go look in places that you can't see, things that are hidden. This week, I'd gone to Martin's, and I got the receipt that said we had saved over $1 in gas. Dude, that stuff is liquid gold right now. So $1 off per gallon was huge. both my vehicle and Shelly's vehicle was running low. So I said, honey, where's the cart? I'm going to go get gas today. She said, I don't know. I haven't seen it. You know what we started doing? We started seeking that bonus card. Man, we're looking, and then it was a race because she needed gas, and I needed, it was who's going to get it first and who's going to get the discount, you know, on the gas. So we're, I mean, I'm like turning couch cushions over, you know, looking, you know, down, shining lights up underneath, you know, the corners by the refrigerator that's there. The kids came in, like, is it Easter already? Are y'all hunting eggs, you know? I mean, we're seeking, turning the house up down, looking for this thing. We are seeking that which was of value for us, which we wanted to find. Here's the thing, church, as we go and seek and save the lost as Jesus did, sometimes the lost don't even know that they're lost. They don't even know that they're lost. Or some of them will tell you they don't want to be found. They're okay. They're fine in their darkness, in their little hole, hiding from the reality of the world. But Jesus still calls us to go and to seek and to save the lost. And in Luke chapter 7, Luke writes, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard. Jesus was frequent at meals and at parties and at social gatherings, so much so that people said he eats too much and he drinks too much. And they called him here, these are Jesus' words that have been said about him, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And they meant that as a bad thing, but that's actually a good thing. And perhaps no place in his ministry did Jesus better illustrate his going to seek and to save that which was lost in this trip to Caesarea Philippi. It was the furthest point north that Jesus ever traveled in his ministry. He went his greatest distance to the epicenter of sin and ungodliness, worldliness, of idolatry in his day and time. Caesarea Philippi, just the very word to a devout Jew saying that you were going to that city or anything that came out of that city would be kind of equated to like me saying that I'm taking our pastors on a spiritual retreat to Las Vegas. You'd be like, oh, wait a second. Spiritual retreat, Las Vegas. One of these things is not like the other, right? You know, kind of thing. It just kind of, how do they fit together? Jesus goes to Caesarea Philippi. This place, Caesarea Philippi, was the center of the pagan worship of the goat god Pan. The city was also known as Panias. And there was a temple that was built in the front of this. There was this massive cave that had a stream flowing into it that disappeared. The stream went into the cave and disappeared. So they built the temple. I had some pictures up here. You see this. This is a modern day. Somebody gone taking a picture there. You see the big hole back there. That's the entrance that went in. And as the water would go in, people would, they built temples. There was one here. Go to the next picture. There are three temples that they wound up building along the rocks here. You see the one on the left is the entrance to the cave. And as the water flowed through, people would come and they would sacrifice things to the gods or goddesses who lived at the end of the tunnel and down where the water went, right? And so they would offer, you know, produce and grain, things like this. But they would also sacrifice animals and people, men, women, children, many historical accounts of babies who were sacrificed on this altar to this god Pan and these other gods and goddesses represented in the underworld. And as the water flowed from the first cave there, it also kind of snaked around in behind the wall, and a small pool or eddy came out in the second temple that was there. And so you would make the sacrifice in the first temple, and if the sacrifice or the blood didn't flow into the second temple, it meant that your god or that goddess had accepted that offering and they were going to grant your request or your wish. But if it flowed in, he had to start over again. They had rejected, all right? And so we have these temple courts that were here. Pan was also a god of infertility. So intercourse was part of the worship experience at this place of decadence and godlessness as well. And I'm just going to leave it at this in saying that intercourse was part of it, including animals. Now, if you do some research on this with Google, don't do it with your children and don't click on Google Images, all right? Because I'm telling you, there are statues and renditions of this from hundreds and thousands of years ago that will turn your stomach to go, wow, wow. All of this taking place at these temples. Because these ancients believed the water went into this temple and it disappeared. Now, earthquakes have shifted the plates, and there's no longer water there. It's just dried up, you know, sand right now. But they would try to measure, take a string and drop something over. Nothing, no length of measure that mankind had in this day and time could find the bottom of this. So they believed it went to the underworld, where the gods and goddesses and the demons and the spirits lived. This was the entrance, the underworld and our world. And they would come up out of this and then go back in. And so they were offering these sacrifices, hoping to win the favor of these gods, goddesses, spirits, and demons. So this place came to be known as the Gates of Hades, or the underworld. And so Jesus travels to Caesarea Philippi, and many scholars believe that perhaps, and if you guys will go to the next picture here, you see another modern day image, perhaps in the very front of this opening where you see some of those people standing right there, Jesus has the following conversation with his disciples. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. He says, Peter, this isn't what you're doing. That's not your insight. He says, but by my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, some have misinterpreted that to say that, well, the church is founded on Peter as a person, and he starts the role as pope, as overseer, as spiritual. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, Peter, this message, this rock of this message of salvation, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is the rock. That is the message that will stand, that will persevere, that will overcome. I will build my church on that message of who I am and what I have done for people to die for their sins, to reconcile them to God. And then he goes on and he says, and the gates of hell in the ESV, but there's a little two right here by mine. Are you understanding footnotes now? Look, your footnote there probably will send you to the bottom as mine does, where it will say in Greek, the gates of Hades. Jesus says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And imagine the disciples in this temple court hearing about this message, the rock of the message, the salvation of Jesus Christ, that not even the gates of hell, the deepest, darkest, most powerful forces of darkness, of gods, goddesses, spirits of anything else, nothing will stop this message from going into the world and transforming hearts and lives. And then look at Jesus, what Jesus adds here. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So they've been given the keys. They've been given authority. So what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What they would do would represent what was taking place in heaven. And that Jesus reaffirms this for them later, not just the disciples, but for the church, to remind them of the important role they had of calling people to walk and live in the truth of the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. We see it in Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15. This is a passage on church discipline, and we're reminded from this that the point of church discipline isn't for punishment. It isn't for rejection and for being segregated. It's for restoration and bringing people back to the body of Christ and back to Jesus himself. Verse 15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Circle, underline, highlight the verse alone. That's you and your brother talking about a sin issue. His, yours. You go one-on-one. You don't go to five people and say, hey, did you hear this? Did you see this? What do you think I ought to do? You don't go get opinions. You go talk to the person alone. One person at a time. You, him, her, in a conversation. And Jesus says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You see, restoration. We're restored. We're reconciled in this. Verse 16, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So Jesus says they're no longer to be accepted, welcomed into the body of believers as a brother or sister. They said they were, but you, then a group of you, then the church brought up their sin that they refused to acknowledge and confess and repent from. Therefore, you are to now treat them as you would a Gentile or a tax collector. But here is the point of that. How did Jesus, who was sent by the Father into the world, how did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? We read it earlier, Luke chapter 7. He was a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus said, your greatest work toward a brother or sister who claims to be a brother or sister but refuses to acknowledge and repent of sin in their life is to share with them the good news of Christ, because in essence, they are evidencing that they're not truly saved. Because if you are truly saved and you are confronted by loving, caring, concerned brothers and sisters who come in a right heart and a right spirit and confront you with sin in your life, and you refuse to repent and confess that sin and turn away from it, you are evidencing that the Holy Spirit of God does not truly live within you. Because if you are a believer, when you are confronted with sin in your life under the leadership and the power of the Holy Spirit, you confess it, you repent of it, you turn away so that you can be forgiven of it. And so Jesus tells his disciples, that's how you're to treat them. You're to share the gospel with them, because their greatest need is to be saved and set free from their sin. But he adds to this again, verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So as Jesus says in John 20, Resurrection Sunday evening, to the disciples, if you forgive sins, they're forgiven you. The disciples remember and hearken back to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus teaching here that we are Jesus' messengers and we're to go and share this message. People will respond, and when they respond, we teach them to know Christ and to live in obedience to him and to walk in that newness of life that he gives as they receive the Holy Spirit. But if people reject that and turn away from that, we are to renew our efforts at sharing the gospel with them. So the disciples, as they hear this reference, as they hear Jesus speak of this, they are reminded of the role and responsibility that they will have to go into the world, to share the good news of Christ with sinners. Remember the seek and find those who are lost? Some of the ones who are lost are right here. They don't even know that they're lost. And Jesus is reminding the disciples the greatest need that all people have is to be forgiven of their sins, and you are to go and to deliver that message. So Jesus gives a commission, a resource, and the message that we are to take. And if we believe in him and receive him as our Savior, then we're to follow that commission. So how do we have then three quick things to have a belief that triumphs? First, it starts with a personal decision to trust in Christ for salvation. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He went to the gates of Hades in Caesarea Philippi to tell the disciples that they are to go and share the message that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I want you to know, if you're here today, you're not here by accident. You're here because this Holy Spirit of God that we've been speaking about, he has started a work in your life. And through an invitation, through you just saying, hey, I got an extra hour and a half I'm going to spend today, I'm going to go to church and see what happens, you are here because the Holy Spirit has drawn you to this place today. And if you're apart from Christ, I want you to know he has come to, and he will come to the gates of hell, to the corner of your sin and your disobedience and your waywardness from him, so that you can hear the message that he loves you, that he died for you, that you can become a child of God. Would you believe that message and receive him, turn from your sin, and receive that gift of salvation today? A second thing that a belief that triumph needs is messengers who share the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. He needs those messengers. And you know who they are? You and me. It's up to us, as it was given to the disciples, to go and be sent as the Father had sent Christ. We are sent as his messengers. And the last thing is this, remember, it is through the power of the Holy Spirit. 2,000 years later, the Temple of Pan is a pile of rock. There are plaques telling you what went on there. It's dead. It's over. It's done. But the Church of Jesus Christ has outposts all over the world. And Christ has called us to continue going and starting more and planting more and sharing the message more and more with people. The good news, the message of Jesus Christ. Not in our strength and our power, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. So would you surrender yourself, empty yourself today that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit to accomplish the work that God has and is calling you to. Let's pray.